It is, I think, a pleasure to come and speak on this subject. I'm aware that you just had a hearty lunch, so the temptation is, or at least the body is saying, now's the time with all these carbs to fall asleep. I hope perhaps that the subject will not lend itself to that. In preparation for this, I have relied upon the following: John R. DeWitt, Peter DeJong, Cornelius Pronk, William Van Dudevard, and G.D. Henderson. It is a fascinating providence that in the same year in which the Five Articles of Perth were imposed upon the Church of Scotland, an assembly of divines gathered in Dort to hammer out a response to the teachings of Arminianism. I want first of all to deal with the background to the Synod. De Jong writes, God created the world, but the Dutch made Netherlands. And the Synod of Dort marks the time when the Dutch began to come of age. The religious and political history of the Netherlands are so interrelated that you cannot study one without the other, because the Reformed Church emerged in the midst of great struggles. And those struggles, in many ways, marked the Reformed Church, what it thought of itself and its aspirations. The whole region itself fell within the patrimony of the Burgundian princes, a line that became extinct with Charles the Bold in 1477. Mary, the heiress of Charles, married Maximilian I of the House of Habsburg, which forged a link between Austria and the Netherlands. Their son married Joanna, daughter of Frederick of Spain, which produced the famous Charles V, the most powerful monarch in Europe. As a devout Roman Catholic, he took every means to stifle any inclination to Protestantism within his territories, so that on his death he bequeathed his territories to Philip II of Spain in 1533. Now, Philip began his reign over the Netherlands and the other territories with a promise to maintain the rights and privileges of the various territories. However, within 10 years of his reign, the majority of peoples rose in rebellion against his repressive measures, leading to 80 years of conflict. Foreign troops, together with the Spanish Inquisition, were introduced. The rise of Protestantism, meanwhile, in the Netherlands began slowly and quietly. You see, there was no national figure like Knox or Calvin to lead the Reformed work. Rather, it seems to have spread from individual to individual, which in turn reflected two features of ecclesiastical life. The first is the lack of unified organization for the church throughout the Netherlands. And secondly, the mixture of ecclesiastical and civil control. Often the church preceded the establishment of political administration. In other words, to give an example, a landowner would erect a meeting house. But without any civil administration in the area, the clergy often acted in a civil capacity, which is why in Dutch history, church and state were often bound together. An issue that arose later with the Arminian party pushing for greater state control of the church, since ruling elites were most often on their side. Religiously, Lutheranism entered the Netherlands in the 1520s, followed by the Sacramentarians and the Anabaptists. Calvinism was the last to arrive around 1544, introduced into the region not by ministers, but through the literature that was spreading across the area. The ministers came after the literature from France and from Geneva. Meanwhile, under Philip II, repressive measures were being put in place. The Inquisition brought terror. Many were burnt to death, others were buried alive. Until at last the Prince of Orange spoke out. And of course, immediately you say the House of Orange or the Prince of Orange, Ulster people have a direct interest in such a thing. Well, the Prince of Orange spoke out. But it was in fact not his speaking out that was the catalyst for action. It was the action of 300 gentry who in 1565 signed a pledge of mutual assistance to restore the ancient rights of the people. This is what roused the anger of Philip, along with what he considered to be an intolerable practice, evangelical preaching, that was spreading across the region. This was, in his eyes, reformation from the bottom up, not control from the top down. So Philip, in his rage, responded in 1568, placing all the inhabitants of the Netherlands under sentence of death for heresy. An entire region sentenced to death. And within 3 years, 18,000 were put to death. And that left its mark on the Dutch church. In 1579, Holland, Zeeland, and five other provinces entered into a confederacy, declaring complete independency from Spain in 1581. A de facto independence was declared. That was officially recognized in 1648. It was during these turbulent times that the Reformed Church became established. I said earlier, it emerged in the midst of troubles. Those were the troubles. From the beginning, the church was constituted on the lines of the Belgic Confession, to which ministers and teachers were required to subscribe. The churches considered themselves free of civil control. However, successive synods entered into agreements with the state that effectively undermined that independence. At the time, these agreements were considered a good thing, but in the long term, they had a negative effect upon the church. With de facto independence, the Reformed faith was officially recognized as the religion of the land. But not surprisingly, the struggle for ecclesiastical independence would be met with resistance from the politicians. Following the Synod of Hague in 1586, the States General refused permission for a synod until being forced to do so in 1618. So the struggle for ecclesiastical independence from the jurisdiction of the state was not unique even to the church in Scotland. So that's the background to the Synod of 1618. But secondly, Arminius. James Arminius was born in 1560. Through a series of strange events, he ended up being sent to Geneva to complete his education as a student under none other than Beza. In 1588, he became one of the ministers of Amsterdam. But it wasn't long before his preaching caused trouble. And what led to the first uproar was his handling of Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, where he taught that Paul wasn't describing the regenerate, but the unregenerate. Protests were lodged. Under examination, it became clear there was a bigger problem. Arminius had difficulties with the Belgic Confession itself, especially Article 16 of Eternal Election. agreement was reached where Arminius pledged to abide by the wording of the confession. And I want to emphasize how that agreement came about, to abide by the wording of the confession. But when he came to preach in Romans 9 and in Romans 13, Arminius was again in trouble. But he escaped only because he expressed himself so carefully as to avoid investigation. In other words, he stuck to the wording, even if he was teaching something else. And there's a warning, I think, for the church still. In 1602, Junius, professor of theology in Leiden, fell victim to the plague. Astonishingly, he was replaced by Arminius, to the consternation of churches across the Netherlands. But no sooner was he appointed than trouble erupted between himself and Gomarus, who took exception to Arminius' views. Once again, Arminius pledged to abide by the language of the confession. But privately, when he was speaking to the students, he spoke openly regarding his true views that were clearly in conflict with the confession. There is something, perhaps, that we ought to consider as well. Arminius died in 1609. Others took up where he left off. In 1610, the Arminians met at Gouda and prepared a remonstrance in which they repudiated Calvinism. I should say, as an aside, this exercise of drafting a remonstrance was actually repeated in the Synod of Ulster in 1828, where those who refused to subscribe to the Westminster Standards also drew up a remonstrance just prior to being ejected from the Synod. The 1610 remonstrance formulated in five articles their peculiar views: election, conditioned on foreseen faith; universal atonement; resistance to grace; uncertainty of perseverance; and their own peculiar understanding of regeneration. The Calvinists also met, and they replied in 1611 with a contra remonstrance, stating in seven articles the teaching of the confession. A conference was subsequently held in The Hague in 1611 to see if agreement could be found, but without success. In subsequent years, the controversy continued to excite so many people to such an extent that other heads of state were becoming concerned. Finally, in 1616, Prince Maurice, son of William the Silent, spoke out at the urging of two people, Count William Lewis, Stadtholder of Friesland, and Sir Dudley Carleton, the English ambassador. England's role in all of this is often overlooked. James I is actually partly responsible for the Synod of Dorn, because he threw his support behind the Calvinists rather than for his own son-in-law, the Elector Palatine. In a subsequent coup d'etat, Prince Maurice became ruler of the Republic. Now in charge, he determined to call a synod to sort matters out. But the Arminians complained that they wouldn't get a fair hearing at such a synod, which had the providential effect of turning what would have been a Dutch synod into an international synod, with delegates from England, Geneva, Bern, Basel, and other places. So their own complaint, in a sense, forced Prince Maurice to look outside the Netherlands in order to come to a suitable conclusion. Which brings me thirdly to the synod itself. The synod which met in 1618 was an extraordinary body of men. William Cunningham writes, "The Synod of Dort, representing as it did almost all the Reformed churches and containing a great proportion of theologians of the highest talents, learning and character, is entitled to a larger measure of respect and deference than any other council recorded in the history of the church." That's a very high praise indeed for this synod. Here then was a synod of 56 ministers and elders, 26 foreign divines, and 18 political commissioners. On the 13th of November 1618, the synod opened with a sermon by Balthasar Lydius on Acts 15, after which the synod got down to business. Some 18 committees were created. The representatives from the provincial synods each formed one committee. The Walloons formed one committee. The professors of theology formed a committee. And the foreign delegations each constituted a committee. And various others as well. The procedure was simple. All questions coming before the synod required committees to frame a single judgment, which then passed to the synod as a whole, where it was then officially read out. The written opinions were handed to officials who collated and prepared a final judgment. And then the battle commenced, so to speak, because on the 6th of December, the remonstrants arrived, led by one Simon Episcopius. It was noted by the Scots at the time that this was a Latinized version of bishop. The remonstrants came, knowing the outcome was a foregone conclusion. The best that they could hope for was to obstruct progress, to engage in what we would call a PR exercise, which meant portraying themselves as victims and the synod as the persecutors. After a month of complete, fruitless, useless debate, Bogerman concluded the only option was to dismiss them entirely from the synod, which he did on the 14th of January 1619. And the success of the remonstrants in their aim is seen in this way, that ever since, most historians have faulted Bogerman for what he said and did on that day. He is accused of an unreasonable and unnecessary outburst as he threw the remonstrants out of the synod. So they were successful in the presentation of that image. But from here on, the synod proceeded quickly. The reading and judgment upon the five articles of the remonstrants took place from the 7th to the 21st of March 1619. The canons were formulated from the 25th of March to the 16th of April. These were duly signed by all the delegates on the 23rd of April and promulgated on the 6th of May 1619. 3 days later, on the 9th of May, all the foreign delegates left for home. But what is not so well known is that the Dutch, however, remained in session until the 29th of May, in which they fixed the text of the Belgic Confession, the formulation of a church order and liturgy. But the question is, what exactly do these canons teach? Well, the canons, as you know from reading off them, are divided into heads of doctrine. Each is divided into several articles which develop and explain the Reformed teaching on that particular point, concluding with the rejection of errors that answer specific Arminian claims. The first head deals with election. Arminianism teaches conditional election on the basis of foreseen faith. In this theology, faith becomes a good work required of us. By contrast, the canons teach election depends only on God's good pleasure. Faith is God's gift to the elect. Thus, God is sovereign in every part of salvation. The second head, on the extent of Christ's saving work. Arminians insisted Christ died for all the sins of all people. They wanted to be able to say to everyone, Christ died for you. However, if that is so, it raises the most well-known question, why are all not saved? Arminians replied, well, you have to believe. However, this raises the further question, is unbelief a sin? Essentially, Arminianism makes Christ a potential saviour, not a complete saviour. The focus of the canons in this article was not so much on limited atonement or particular redemption, as upon the effectiveness of it. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible, but actual. He is an actual saviour of sinners. Now, Synod combined the third and fourth head, because the Arminian teaching initially appeared to hold to total depravity. Only in combination with the fourth point does it become clear that their teaching of the resistibility of grace undermines total depravity. The canons stress lostness and helplessness, hence the necessity of irresistible grace to conquer, regenerate, and enliven the hearts of sinners. The fifth head deals with perseverance. The Arminian position taught the possibility of falling from grace and life. The canons insist God preserves his elect so that they will persevere in grace and faith unto the end. Klüster draws attention to an aspect that is rarely noticed. The States General, desiring to maintain the legitimacy of the Synod, required that, and I quote, although the binding character of the creeds was involved, and the Arminians were first opposed in Holland because of their alleged infidelity to the Reformed creeds, to which they voluntarily subscribed, the Synod would judge the issues solely from Scripture. The Arminians were not to be judged by any human writings. They were to be judged solely by the criterion of the Word of God. And this is why there is almost no reference to existing creeds or to theologians themselves. The Synod debated the meaning of the passages to which Arminians appealed. The Synod, which represented an international reform gathering, produced a settled view as to what Scripture taught in each of the 5 points made by the Arminians. And that brings me to the fourth point, the aftermath of the Synod. Much has been written by a number of people of a persecuting Synod. Michael Dewar in The Churchman in 1992 writes of the tragedy of 1618. He calls it a tragedy because in his eyes it led to an unnecessary division between Calvinists and Arminians. You can guess from that which side he is particularly on. De Jong, by contrast, says, confessionally, the Reformed faith triumphed. The church could be in practice what it claimed to be, without equivocation. Dort secured what they had suffered for. So what were the actual achievements of the Synod of Dort? Well, there are four achievements. I was unaware of most of them, but that's one of the benefits of having to study a subject, is you learn things you didn't know. So I hope these things will be an encouragement to you. First of all, naturally, in doctrine. The canons crystallized what it meant to be a Calvinist. Those who read the canons and dismiss them as obsessed with predestination, because the first head of doctrine deals with this subject, they actually overlook a central point. The order of the canons follows the order of the remonstrance. So it's a point-by-point refutation of the Arminian's own case. The canons merely define what a Calvinist is. Second, this one surprised me, Bible translation. It is rarely noted that the first item on the agenda of the synod wasn't Arminianism, but the question of a new translation of the Bible in the Dutch language. This was the main item discussed from the 19th of November to the 27th of November. And it was Bogerman who introduced it, pleading for a good translation. And the eventual result was the Staten Bible in 1637. That owes its origin to the Synod of Dort. The third achievement relates to preaching. Synod considered the subject of preaching under two heads. One, preaching according to the catechism. And second, instruction given to children and youth according to the catechism. William Cunningham noted, "The fundamental characteristic of Arminianism shows itself as a scheme for dividing or partitioning the salvation of sinners between God and sinners themselves, instead of ascribing it wholly, as the Bible does, to the sovereign grace of God." De Jong adds, "This radical contrast gave rise to two divergent types of preaching within the Reformed Church. The canons, both directly and indirectly, prescribed what it deemed to be sound biblical proclamation and thus judged Arminian preaching, or the Arminian presentation of the gospel, as unbiblical and therefore illegitimate in any Reformed pulpit." I think on that point, even some Reformed people might be somewhat nervous. They're almost, it seems, afraid to state what Arminianism is. The fourth point, enshrining observance of the Christian Sabbath as expressive of the fourth commandment. Because the synod drew up six principles in relation to the Lord's Day. One, there is in the fourth commandment a ceremonial and moral element. Two, the ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day after creation and the strict observance of that day imposed especially on the Jewish people. Three, the moral element consists in the fact that a certain definitive day is set aside for worship, and so much rest as is needful for worship and hallowed meditation. 4. The Sabbath of the Jews having been abolished, the day of the Lord must be solemnly hallowed by Christians. 5. Since the times of the apostles, this day has always been observed. And 6thly, this day must be so consecrated to worship that on that day we rest from all servile works except those of charity and present necessity require, and also from all such recreations as interfere with worship. I think modern evangelicals would be greatly helped by going back to these 6 principles, because it clearly is in line with the Puritan position that they themselves held regarding the 4th commandment. Well, what about the British delegation? Well, we can say that they were Episcopalian, not Presbyterian. They were Protestant, mostly Calvinistic, not Puritan. And James rewarded them with various honours, including bishoprics. Davenant was made Bishop of Salisbury. I don't think we can say his successor is with us this evening. Ward was appointed Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. But the tide itself was turning against them. Laudianism would become all the rage. Hall, for example, like the rest, became a minority among the new Anglicans. But what about Scotland and the Synod of Dort? Well, G.D. Henderson, in his book Religious Life in 17th Century Scotland, gives extensive evidence for the Scots' awareness of the movements of thought in Holland. They rejected entirely the one Scot James did send, since he wasn't even a member of the Church of Scotland, but a minister in the Church of England. Despite that, there was never for a moment any hesitation in Scotland about accepting the decisions of Dort. The Scots rated it so highly that, and here is Henderson, it was regarded as satisfactory defence of any procedure to show it had been followed at the Synod of Dort. This is amply demonstrated by the issue of the authority of synods. Bailey, Durham and Gillespie all cited the Synod of Dort in their arguments. In Scotland, the canons were regarded as a suitable test of orthodoxy. Thus, in 1638, James Affleck was ordered by the General Assembly to subscribe to the Articles of the Synod of Dort or be deposed. That sense of standing firmly for truth, they were unashamed in doing so. So what conclusion can we come to in this general survey of the Synod of Dort? Here I have a lengthy quotation from Robert Godfrey. He writes as follows. For many Christians today, the teachings of Dort seem narrow and irrelevant. In a world where many reject Christ altogether, and where Christian cooperation in missions and cultural endeavours seem so important, some Christians think that we can ignore or at least marginalize such theological concerns. Such a position appeals to many. But is it right? The canons of Dort proclaim a God-centered, Christ-centered religion that is needed more today than in the 17th century. God's sovereignty and Christ's perfect atonement are our only hope and confidence. Truly, the Synod of Dort preserved the Reformation. Luther had once said, he would rather have his salvation in God's hands than in his own. Dort reiterated and clarified that truth. here is something truly to celebrate. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Kirkland, for that interesting paper. There's an opportunity for questions, but perhaps folks want to turn off their recorders.